Good morning, church. Bring you greetings from places where it's hard to be a Christian. My wife Connie and I have just returned a week ago from a place where we have some partners, Paul and Stacy, and their three children. This is a picture from the country where they are. It's a very interesting place. Inside these rocks, there are ancient dwellings, whether they were houses or churches or even underground cities. And these places were used centuries ago by believers where our Christian faith was birthed. So it was an inspiring time to be there and see this kind of place. So our church partners with Paul and Stacy in this country that has only 5,000 believers, which is slightly more than our weekend attendance here at this church. So that was rather sobering to think about that and think of the great opportunity ahead of them, ahead of all of us as we work together with them. They have a good living situation, Paul and Stacy, good school for their children. They're learning the language, the culture, doing very well at that. They're in a good place at the right time. And so we're very excited to be partners with them, and they are assessing the ministry opportunities in front of them. One of the things they're looking at is the refugee crisis that's going on all around them. Perhaps you've heard, most of you have by now, of the terrible things that are happening with ISIS in Syria and Iraq and all the people running for their lives. Well, one of the possibilities that Paul and Stacy are looking at is working with the local church. The church is in that region, in Jordan, in Lebanon, in Turkey. The small churches there, they're reaching out to these refugees, and they're going into the camps and seeing what people need, whether it's food or clothing or protein or water, or to listen, just to listen to them talk about what's happened. And as time has gone on, they've built relationships. They're now starting to see people come out of these camps and go to churches like what you see here. This is a church in the region that had people come to them because they found people who care, which is very different from where they had just left. So Christ's love is being demonstrated in that region. Barriers are being broken down between Christians and Muslims. Churches are uniting. You will not hear this on the news. But it's happening. It's happening. God is at work. So we look forward to how we can partner with Paul and Stacy in the future. After our time with Paul and Stacy, Connie and I went to a conference on caregiving for missionaries. There are 350 people from all around the world, and we heard some very hard stories, one of which I will share here in a bit, of people who are trying to live out Christ in very difficult situations. We discovered that four of our partners, Paul and Stacy are one of those, four of our partners live in the top 25 countries where religious hostilities are the strongest against Christians. And so we're in the right place at the right time, and we need to be good at caring for our partners who are in these hard places. So we'll work together with their agencies, with the local believers, and do our best to give care to them. Stay tuned for more on that, but we do hope to set up partner care teams for all our people who work with us in other parts of the world. But it's not just them that face difficulties in their Christian life. All of us do. All of us do. There are things that we have to overcome in the culture where we live, to live out Christ. And that's the title of this message today, Overcoming the Elements, because things work against us wherever we are as a Christian, anywhere in this world, that make it tough for us to live out Christ. So I want to talk about a few of those today. If you have your Bibles, look at 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be there primarily in the first five verses. And we'll talk about how we can be overcoming the elements in this world. First thing I want to talk about is overcoming one-way relationships. We are called to relationship because that's how we've been created to be by God. We're created to be with people. The churches of Turkey, Lebanon, Jordan know that. That's why they go into these refugee camps and they're making relationships. We know that. We're all here today in this area to worship together. We need each other. We are in families. We are here together because we need each other, and we're made to be with people. And we all have abilities and gifting that are unique to each of us to better the life of at least one other person, whether it's in our family, our neighbor, or somewhere in other parts of the world. And most of us are doing that. We are bettering the life of someone else. But along the way, as we do that, we get involved in relationships and interact with people, and sometimes we end up in a relationship that becomes all about the other person. So the advantage is theirs, the focus is on their interests, the events are ones they like, it's all one way. They always want to win. I was playing cards with a little boy last year, 4 years old, and Connie was there too, and we were playing around the table, and he won. He said, "I win." Next hand, he won. "I win." And his parents said, "Okay, let's think about others, okay? You don't always have to say, 'I win.'" So we played again, and by golly, he won again. He said, "I win." Oh, everybody else lost. So sometimes people always want to win. With a four-year-old, you got time to work that character into him. But as adults, sometimes it's just all about them. It's the events are the ones they like. They interrupt, high expectations. They don't give much back. It can be draining on us. That's a one-way relationship. But we are called to something different. God has a different view of our relationships as his children, as it says in 1 John 5. So let's read those first few verses. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. Loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." John is teaching his spiritual children that love is the foundation of their relationship as followers of Christ. So it's not about gaining the advantage or the power or making it all one-sided. He says we're to do things God's way by keeping his commandments, which are not burdensome. And these commandments can be boiled down to two simple things. Let's look at that in Matthew 22. Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." So those two things are love God and love others. Love God and love others. Simple as that. That sums up this passage in Matthew, sums up the Ten Commandments, sums up the message of 1 John. It's the expectation God has of us as Christians, very simply put. John also says in 1 John 4:19, "We love each other because he loved us first." So putting all these verses together, we see that our relationships are to be two-way with each other and with God. So just as children can be taught to play well together, Christians can learn to live well together as we love each other and love God in two-way reciprocal relationships. Second element we need to overcome is overcoming misplaced confidence. We need to be confident in Christ. Psalm 40, verse 4 says, "Oh, the joys of those who trust the Lord, who have no confidence in the proud or in those who worship idols." Sometimes our confidence is put in people who let us down. You ever been there? Dashed hopes. And causes that become idols in our lives, and in the end, we just get average or second-class results, and we're very discouraged. So we need to ask ourselves, who or what is worthy of our confidence? Who can we trust to fully deliver on our hopes, commitment, and loyalty? Who would you say that is for you? Many of us would have people come to mind, but many of us here would also say, well, it's Jesus. You may be surprised to know that many people not here who are not Christians would also put their confidence in Jesus, who they also call the Messiah. Let me explain that a bit. Jesus is called the Messiah in the Quran, which is the Muslim scriptures. So in the Quran, in chapter 3, verse 45, it says this, "Isa," their name for Jesus, "the son of Maryam," that means Mary, "from him, his name will be Al-Masih Isa," meaning the Messiah Jesus, "the son of Maryam, held in honor in this world and in the hereafter, and will be one of those who are near to Allah," meaning God. So the terms Messiah and Christ are used interchangeably, similar to us as Christians. And according to Mahmoud Ayoub, who is a Muslim theologian, this means for many Muslims that Jesus was, and I quote, anointed to proclaim God's truth, end of quote. They also call Jesus, and I quote, a savior. Did you catch that? A savior. In that he, by his message, helped to save humanity from error and to guide its steps further on the path to God, end of quote. So that sounds like confidence in Christ. And that sounds like what we as Christians would say. But if believing that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah means to someone that Jesus is only God's anointed truth teller, which seems to be the message here in the Quran, it doesn't go far enough. Because Jesus is much more than that. Lots of people could be called God's anointed truth teller, and they would still not be worthy of our full confidence. They could still disappoint us, and of course, they would never be able to save us. So when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered more completely. Matthew 16:16, Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So there it is. That's what you have to believe. Because John told his audience the same thing in 1 John 5:5. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew and John both say, you want to be confident to do battle against this world, then your faith must be in Jesus, not only as Christ or Messiah, but as the Son of God. So if we really believe that about Jesus, Messiah, Christ, Son of God, resurrected Savior, Word of Life, the Lord, then we need to demonstrate it. And the best way to demonstrate it, one of the best ways, is my next point, overcoming cultural surroundings. We need to be people of active faith. Because this letter of 1 John was written to Christian people who were coming out of a system they were born into, whether Roman culture, Greek culture, Jewish culture. They had a way of looking at the world because of what they were born into and how they were brought up. And John would say, let's move to a greater way of doing this. It's called the culture of God's kingdom. So he says in 1 John 5:4-5, for every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So how are they to do that? How could they defeat this evil world and win the battle? So I want to look at the very last verse in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 21. It says, dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. That seems kind of a strange last line to this letter to me. It doesn't quite conclude very well. But it makes sense of light of giving these believers, who are quite often in the minority, in difficult places, in hard places, it gave them an idea on how to live a life of love and follow obediently God's commandments. So he's saying, get rid of anything that stands between you and God and rise above the things of culture that drag you down. Steve talked about that some last week. I'd like to consider it further and think about it in terms of being countercultural. What does that mean for us as American Christians to be countercultural? So I realize, you know, in a full room like this, there are as many answers as people in the room. And that's good because we all have unique circumstances that we're facing. And yet, I think there are some generally accepted cultural presences in this country that we need to identify and ask ourselves, does this take God's place in our hearts? So here's the first one I've noticed. Noise. Noise. There's a lot of noise around here. Just listen. Yeah, you hear some fans. You know, have you ever sat in a room quietly and just listened to what's there? You know, there are a lot of noises around us. So what of that noise is getting your attention, and what's influencing you? So is it entertainment and its drama? News and its storylines? I've realized the entertainment has become news. and news has become entertainment. Have you seen that? It's kind of a gray area. Academy Awards are in the news. You know, that's coming tomorrow night. What about ads that promote consumerism? Sports, all the analysis, music, and the messages. American culture has a lot of noise. Did you know that God can make noise to get our attention? Let's look at how he met Elijah on Mount Sinai in 1 Kings 19. "Go out and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's a big contrast to our American culture. God went to Elijah and spoke with a whisper. Yeah. So get rid of anything that overpowers God's whisper. Quiet the noise so you can hear him speak to you. And what would he say to you? In a whisper, what would God say to you? I encourage you to try it. Let's look secondly at the attitudes in this culture. And think about yourself. How do you assess people? What do you consider success? I think it was Mark Twain who said, "Let us be thankful for the fools. If it wasn't for them, the rest of us would not succeed." So maybe that's how you look at success. You're looking for some fools so you can look better. Looking for the comparison. Who are your role models and why? Who are your heroes? And why are they your heroes? Why do you look up to them? And what is their attitude about who they are? And how fast do you feel you must go in the daily stuff of life? This is a very fast-paced society. And I'm beginning to think that that kind of pace promotes an attitude of superiority. I don't know, I'm just thinking about that. But I think there is a superior attitude with how fast you go. So I want to think about that and then think about how God has an attitude towards different people, towards all of us. Because he had a certain attitude when looking at people. Because as he was helping Samuel choose Israel's next king after Saul, he said this to Samuel. He said, "The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So God is not impressed by popularity or speed, man-made achievements, hits on the web, or likes on Facebook. You know, it's fun. It's fun to see that. But he knows that all of these are temporary, and they don't measure what really matters. That's a person's true character. It's the heart. That's where God's looking, and that's where we need to spend our time, on our own heart. So I encourage you to give God an open heart so he can instill within you that spiritual attitude that you need to remain strong and move well in this culture that I think is riddled with selfishness, fear, and comparison. I see that so many places. Don't fall for that lie. Put your heart right with God. Put your heart right with God and have the right attitude. The next thing we want to look at is beliefs. Where do you put your trust? Where do you put your trust? How courageous are you? Where are the risk takers? I'm looking for risk takers. You know, maybe you're out there and I'm just not hearing the stories, but where are the risk takers? What are you believing about risk that you're willing to do? What do you keep thinking about? Your thoughts? Where are your thoughts? And how do you find inner peace? What do you need to do? Where do you need to be? How do you find that inner peace? Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you." So the whole message of 1 John is about the love of God through Jesus, his son, and the love of God's children, having our belief there. So anything in our culture that stands in the way of that, needs to be overcome through the Holy Spirit, which I'll mention towards the end of the message here. As I think about other Christians I've met from other parts of the world, in Africa, Europe, in Asia, in the Americas, Australia, all kinds of places, believers, they also need to overcome the surroundings in their culture. And there's a verse that comes to mind for all of us trying to live as Christians in this world, and it comes from Colossians 2:8. It says this, "Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ." So people everywhere in every society are born into a culture that deals us a way to look at the world, and we just accept it as normal, even the high-sounding nonsense and the empty philosophies. We just think that's the way it is. But God has given us Jesus to save us from our sins and the things within our default culture that do not honor Him and that might take God's place in our hearts. So every believer of Jesus, all of us in the room, people all over the world who are Christians, we are challenged to rise above our default culture that does not honor God and the nonsense and live according to God's kingdom culture. So what does that look like? A common kingdom culture in any place, any country, at any time, and back in ancient history all the way until the second coming. What does that look like? In two words, it would be obedience and love. Obedience and love. So beyond the command to love one another, we are told that God's commands are not burdensome and that we are to obey His commands. The Gospel of John, it says, "If you love me, obey my commandments." That's Jesus talking to His disciples. So as we love God and others, and we act on that love by following His commandments, things can happen. Things can happen. So another way to say it is simple acts of obedience and courage can lead to several possibilities. Obedience and courage, that's what we're looking for. People driven by love who have obedience and courage. So here are the possibilities that might happen if you choose to live this way as a believer. The first thing is nothing much. Nothing much. Elton Trueblood said, "Faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservation." So simply trusting God and obeying what He has placed on your heart is enough sometimes, even if you don't see anything happen. That's okay. The outcome is not up to you. It's up to God and others. I want to give you an example from Africa. From 1990 to 92, I spent many Friday nights in villages like this. This is a Maasai village. The village was called Olodogluboni. It's a place where the several witch doctors were. And I went there every Friday night and spent time out in the village, out in the cattle pen, out in the open air, at the stars, drinking their tea, enjoying their sour milk. It is good in the right setting. You want to honor the host. I led the songs, I prayed, I gave the lesson, I made friends, I did everything right in many ways. And after 2 years, three people came to Christ. And the church never took off there, and nothing much happened. Or so I thought. Well, then a year ago, Connie and I went out to this area again and went to a neighboring village called Ole Pichet, neighboring to Olodogluboni, and we went to visit these guys. These are the church leaders. This is elder uniform, in case you want to have that done here. We might see about that. These are church elders, men of God, very traditionally dressed. And we went to visit these guys and say, you know, we're coming to an end of our time here in East Africa. Just wanted to come and pray with you, encourage you, and see how things are going. And one of the guys, this one right here, Patrick, he said, "Did you know that 22 years ago, when you were going on those Friday nights to Olodogluboni, we met a guy who was coming there to beat you up because he didn't want the white man bringing the Bible message to the village of witch doctors." Who knew? I didn't know that. They stopped him. They stopped him. I'm glad they did. Very glad they did. Yeah. So I was not ever stopped from preaching the gospel in that village. And even though I thought not much happened, something did. A guy was stopped from coming to beat me up. Three people came to Christ. And now there are several churches and a few hundred believers in this little area of Maasai land. These guys and a few others are leading the believers there, all because I thought I should go to Olodoglobone on Friday nights. So I thought nothing much happened. Silly me. Yeah. Here's what else may happen. Something might happen. So I took my own advice from last October. Remember when I said, hey, you can sign up and host students, international students for Thanksgiving? I talked it over with our family members and we said, yes, let's do it. So we signed up and we had four students come from IUPUI. And we had a great time with them. There were four guys from Saudi Arabia. Here's the picture. Sitting at the table, there's Connie there. There were four generations around that table. And we had a great time. The guys' names are Mohammed, Ahmed, Ahmed, and Hisham. They brought us candy as a thank you gift. I showed them how to carve a turkey. Yeah, I kind of butchered it, but we were to eat it, so that's okay. We sat down to the table and we explained, you know, in our culture, people all around the country today are giving thanks for God's blessings to us as a country. And in many homes, including ours, the patriarch of the family will offer the prayer. So my 88-year-old father gave the prayer, as he so well does, offering the prayer of many years of life experience. We all held hands. I don't know who reached out their hands first. And these four men joined us, and we had a beautiful prayer, and we had 3 hours together around that table. Just talking, visiting, asking questions. Everybody participated. Well, these four guys are going to go back to their country someday, and they have at least one good memory, I hope many more, of an American Christian family being in their home. They said, thank you for inviting us in. It was nice to be in a home with many generations and to feel welcome. And that was it. That was the day. The Steffies also hosted some students. I think they were from Saudi Arabia. Two women came to their house. Same result. Had a great time. Lots of conversation. And they said, thanks for having us. We enjoyed it. So who knows what God will do with that. But I think something happened that day in both homes. And I'm going to trust God to build on our steps of obedience simply to sign up. Maybe we'll find out in another 22 years. Who knows? Well, sometimes our obedience can lead to something else. The Maasai don't swim. And sometimes shepherds accidentally slip at the watering hole and they drown in the deep end, a watering hole similar to this. There can be deep places and they don't know how to swim, they don't know how to hold their breath, and they drown tragically. So can you imagine how hard it would be to talk a Maasai into baptism? Yeah, but they did. There's a lady, a story of a lady who wanted to be baptized, and maybe there were several who thought this, but we heard that she was on her way to the river to be baptized, and she had talked it over with people and thought, well, I don't think you can breathe underwater, because the shepherds drown, and she didn't know how to hold her breath. She'd never had to, but she loved her Lord. She went and got baptized. So can you imagine what she was thinking as she was walking to that water? She's probably thinking, oh, I'm going to die. Seriously. I mean, that's counting the cost. That's a dramatic example of saying, I have the courage. I'm going to obediently follow what God is calling me to do because I love Jesus. That is something else, isn't it? Something else. Occasionally, our obedience leads to something supernatural. Supernatural. When we were at our conference, we met Pastor Daniel from Nigeria, and his church had been burned down by Boko Haram. Does that ring a bell? the kidnapped schoolgirls from Nigeria. That was Boko Haram. They burned down Daniel's church. So he and his family ran for their lives. Guess who protected them? Their Muslim neighbors, who don't like what's going on any better than Daniel and his family and the people in his church. Because those people knew a man of peace. They knew he was a victim. They didn't like this kind of violence and destroying either. And I guarantee you, hundreds of millions of Muslims around the world would be right there with them. So we hear bad stories in the news about Muslims, about Islam. But I'm telling you that these people were good to Daniel. And a lot of people are that way. So you need to get to know people. Okay? Can't believe everything you hear on the news. Okay? You've got to get out there and make your own decisions. All right? So I have to ask myself, what is God up to that he would bring Christians and Muslims together in times of persecution? It happened in Egypt 4 years ago, just right before Connie and I arrived. We went there for a holiday. The rates were good right after the revolution. So we went and enjoyed. They said, hey, Westerners, hey, welcome. So we had a great time. And our taxi driver told us a story of Christians who were in the middle of the chaos in Tahrir Square, and they were praying. And so some Muslims surrounded them to protect them, not to hurt them. And then after they were done, the Muslims said, well, we'd like to pray too. So the Christians got up and surrounded them to protect them, and they prayed. I love that story. I love that story. Because it says God is up to something in the spiritual realms, and that he brought people's hearts to act in opposite ways of what is going on all around them in their culture. So for us, we won't know unless we rouse up the courage within ourselves and act obediently in what God is calling to do. We won't hear stories and experience stories like that unless we actually get in the game and do it. A Christian walk is a marathon, not a sprint. So bit by bit, you can do it, you can do it. So I have to ask the question, what is God asking of you? What is God asking of you? I think a lot of you could give a testimony in here of what he's already done. And I say, praise God for that. Tell your stories. They're such great things to honor God. Well, as I conclude, I want to touch on the subject of the Holy Spirit. Steve will talk fully on that next week. When we overcome the elements and we become countercultural to live a Christian life anywhere in the world, we are not alone. We're never alone in this world. It's never done alone. Acts 1:8 tells us this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us as we step forward in obedience and living out our Christian faith. He is with us. So I want to explain this verse by looking at that one phrase, and you will be my witnesses. You can write that down, W-I-T-N-E-S-S-E-S, my witnesses. And I want to explain that by just changing one letter. And you can write it below that, and you will be my witnesses, W-I-T-H-N-E-S-S-E-S, with. It is the Holy Spirit going with us, inside of us, as we live out Jesus everywhere we go. That's what's meant by this scripture. You are his witnesses, for the Holy Spirit is with you. So you can go out, even next door, even with your own home, halfway around the world. The location is not near as important as your obedience to follow his commandments and be his witnesses where he's called you to go. Now, a lot of you may say, well, what do I say when I get there? Well, I've got some encouraging words for you. It was St. Francis of Assisi who said, preach the gospel. When necessary, use words. So, yeah, people are watching. Just your life going with Christ is that example, and sometimes that's enough. Now, if he calls you to open your mouth, open your mouth in the character of Christ and speak. But he is always with us, and that's how we overcome the elements. It's a choice. It's the choice to draw upon that Spirit within us, to live above the imperfect local culture and make Christ's kingdom ways our culture. Well, as we get ready to go into a time of communion, I want to talk about something that Paul and Stacy told me, just a short story. I've got a picture I want to show you from the desert. These are churches, just to remind you that there are churches all around the world. And this is in the region where Paul and Stacy are, in that part of the world. I told you that many refugees are coming and needing help to these churches, and yes, some of them are becoming Christians. Paul was with one of those new believers recently, and he was explaining communion to him. And he heard some of this man's story. This man had come out of a very difficult situation. He'd seen so much violence and killing. He was sick of Islam and all that was being portrayed, and he was just tired of it. And Paul, in trying to get to know him, said, "Well, I don't even know your name. What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Christ." This man wanted a new name, and he knew that the Lord Jesus was the Lord of peace. He understood what it was to take off the old ways, to not be part of that the culture all around him that was not doing so well, and to literally take on the name of Christ. He didn't know how to take communion, but he understood what it was to identify with Jesus and say, "I am committed to him." I love that story because it's a simple faith that says, "I've counted the cost and this is where I'm going." The woman going to the river, "I've counted the cost, this is where I'm going." And Jesus said, "I've counted the cost, I'm going to the cross." That's what he did for us. And so we're going to take communion to remember our Lord Jesus, who counted the cost and went to the cross and died for us. You'll be passed the bread and the cup. Please hold it. We'll take it together in union, in unison as the body of Christ. And I'll just give you a bit of a hint of something you can be very encouraged by. Don't all do it at once, but over the next few Sundays, just as people take the cup, look across the row, and you'll see everybody's head tipped up towards heaven. That's where he is. He's also in our hearts. You just remember, this is an act of worship, looking up to our God, remembering what he's done for us. Let's pray.